We are still in John chapter 8. Those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks or for the last year know that we are still in John chapter 8, and we will be in John until I retire. John chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 25, if you want to follow along with me, and I'm going to go down into verse 38. And so they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, and so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Join me with a quick word of prayer. Jesus, as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you that you have made yourself knowable, the God who holds the heavens in place and the cosmos in harmony. Lord, you are not so big that you cannot hear us, and you came to earth to seek and to save that which is lost in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your tenacity to come after us, and we thank you that you have left us your inspired word to guide us and to direct us and to inform us and to teach us. And so, Lord, we are here tonight to hear from your word, to study the life and the words of Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we pray that by your sweetness and by your illumination that you might teach and convict and to comfort where those things are needed. Thank you for this building. Thank you for everyone who has volunteered their time to make this place function well. Thank you to those who are here to hear from you, not from me. And so as always, Lord, I pray that I step aside and that my tongue is shut, only that it is loose to speak the truth that you have here in these pages, Lord. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, by the way, I'm a little bit self-conscious about preaching in a hat. My wife and I have talked about this, but the only thing worse than this hat is what my hair looks like underneath of it, so I'm just going to roll with it. But don't think that I'm trying to be irreverent. It's just the lesser of two evils. So, as we've been going through John, and for those of you who are new, I've been teaching through the book of John for the last 10 months, and we're only in chapter 8, because we've been going through bit by bit very slowly. And whenever you do that, there's so much in the text that you kind of have to do that if you want to do it right. But the easy thing to do, and I point this out about just about every week, the easy thing to do is to forget about what's happening in the big picture. Because what's happening in the greater context of any given situation is usually informing that situation. Jesus is always in a place geographically. He's always speaking to a specific people group. He's always at a certain time somewhere. Sometimes he's in Jerusalem. Sometimes he's in the greater area of Judea. Sometimes he's in the north in the area of Galilee. Sometimes specifically the Sea of Galilee. The Bible distinguishes different sides of the Sea of Galilee that he's on and the different people that are there. Sometimes he's speaking to Samaritans, sometimes Jews, sometimes other greater groups of Gentiles, sometimes Roman officials, sometimes prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, drunkards, gluttons, and the rest of them. And so where he is and who he's speaking to, the big picture is often, if not always, informing what's happening in the minute details. And so I'm the kind of preacher, guy that likes to dig in underneath everything that's happening, the festivals and why they happened and what they were like and how they were celebrated, but also why there was a festival at all and where were they held and all of these types of things. And last week, what I pointed out was that we were 2.5 years into Jesus's ministry here in chapter 8. And so the people that have refused to believe in him are not believing in him simply because they have refused. There is no logical reason. They no longer have an excuse. He has bested them with his wisdom, with his logic. He has performed ubiquitous miracles. And in chapter 5, he flat out says, you refuse to believe in me. It's not a lack of evidence. It's just that they have set their wills against him. And that informed the text last week. And it still continues to inform the text this week. But the other thing that I'd like to bring to light for this week and the weeks that are following is that Jesus begins to become more intense with his language. And this can make us uncomfortable because I think to pick on the church in the West, we like the meek and mild Jesus who says to forgive 70 times 7 and to turn the other cheek, and he is just full of grace and he's full of mercy. And that is true. But sometimes grace and mercy look different than simply being this like poised, calm Jesus. He starts to raise his voice. He starts to say things that might strike us as rude or mean or vindictive, and they're not, but he's warning them. We learn from chapter 5 that every time Jesus engages in these conversations, these battles with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people who are working against him, he's doing it because he wants them to get saved. He says that in chapter 5, verse 34. He tells the people flat out, I am saying these things because I want you to get saved. And this is very normal. We see this every day. My wife and I live right on, our front door faces Fremont. And from 5 a.m. to 11 p.m., Fremont is replete with traffic going both directions, east and west, and foot traffic. And I have seen more times than I've ever cared to even pay attention or count, I have seen kids old enough to walk, but too young to actually, they should be walking, and they start running towards Fremont. And there's all these cross streets. You know, there's 45th, there's 46th, there's 47th, there's these blind corners, and these kids just high on youth start running right into the traffic, and I see their parents go, hey, 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 they yell. And they're not being mean, they're being loving. And often their yelling is accompanied with clapping or snapping, or they'll like, I've seen people like, they're walking their kid's bike and like they slam the bike tire because they're just trying to get their kid to stop going to traffic. They run after their kids. It's not mean, it's yelling, it's loud, it gets everybody's attention, but it's love. And we start seeing Jesus begin to raise his voice. And he starts saying things that make people uncomfortable. He said 3 times in 2 verses last week, you will die in your sins. And that doesn't sound nice, but it's just true. If you continue to reject Jesus, he's telling these people, you are refusing to believe in me. He says in verse 24, we looked at this last week, I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Again, he's repeating himself. In verse 21, he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. That's a repeat from chapter 7, verse 34. He's repeating himself from a previous chapter. And 3 times in 2 verses, he says, you will die in your sins. He's repeating himself because he's warning these people. He wants them to get saved. They are refusing. And so he starts giving them the or else. Well, we'll believe in you or what? Well, you'll die in your sins. It's a harsh thing to say, but he's saying it out of love. He's saying it to get their attention. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. This is the kind of language that can make us uncomfortable. Jesus says, I have much to judge. And I think that our knee-jerk reaction is to not like that. If we are wise and if we care, we will look into what he means. Because he's not talking about final judgment here. I mean, he just said earlier in the chapter in verse 15, I judge no one. And what he's saying is that I don't judge the way that the Pharisees judge. I don't judge on frontline appearances. I don't judge based on the way that people look. I don't even necessarily judge based on the way that people act. I look at the heart. Remember, the harshest words that Jesus ever had for people were the religious elite who were obeying all the rules, but for all the wrong reasons. He says, I have much to judge. And he has to come to some sort of assessment in order to correct people. This isn't a swinging of the gavel. You guys are good. You guys are bad. The wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, final judgment done. That's not what this is. That day will come. Jesus will be that judge, but he came to seek and to save that which is lost, which requires, based on evidence, him to come to some sort of conclusion or to a judgment. And what he's saying is, you will die in your sins. Based on the evidence that he has, that's the conclusion that he comes to. But be it that that might be an objective truth, you will die in your sins, it's not an immutable truth. These people can still get saved. They may be in dire straits at the moment, but he is repeating himself to them again and again and again, chapter 5, because he wants them to get saved. This is not immutable. They have an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus, to let down their religion and their hubris, and to come to Jesus in faith and humility. But they're just not doing it. They're refusing. And so he's making a judgment call, and he's saying, here's where things lie. But you can get saved. Just like Jesus' brothers in chapter 7, the way that it starts off is Jesus' brothers are telling him, hey, go to Jerusalem. Do your miracles in a place where people will actually see you. If you want to be important, if you want to make some sort of difference, if you want to make a splash, don't stay up here in Galilee. Go to where the action is. Go to the festival. And it says in verse 4 or 5 that they were saying this because they did not believe in him, which is fascinating. But that was a different sermon. But we know that even though in chapter 7 they were not believing in him, we know that later on they did come to faith. Paul tells us so in 2 Corinthians 15. And James, Jesus' brother, went on to write the letter or the book of James. And Jude went on to write Jude. So it's not immutable. People can get saved, and Jesus is pleading with them to get saved, and he's making a judgment call. He says, I have much to judge, and I have much to say, just as I have been telling you from the beginning. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Verse 27 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Now, for anyone who was here when we went through chapter 3 of John's Gospel, this will be review, but that's been a good 7 months ago, and so I feel like it's okay to revisit what's happening here. Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he uses the same language in a private conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what he's referring to there is a famous story that most of you probably know. It comes out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Moses is with the Israelites. They're going around the land of Edom, and the Israelites are complaining, and they're moaning, and they're crying. They don't like the food they have. There's no water. Why did you bring us out here? We're going to die. You should have left us in slavery in Egypt. And they complain. They grumble against Moses and against the Lord, and it says that the Lord basically sent them a plague of snakes, and that these snakes bit the people, and many of them died. And so the people, they repent and they say, oh, Moses, we're sorry. We've grumbled against you. We've grumbled against God. Please forgive us. Pray to the Lord that he would take these snakes away. And so Moses does, once again, always being the patient Moses. And we pick this up in verse 8 of Numbers 21. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole. And if a serpent had bit anyone, if he looked up on the bronze serpent, he would live. And so that's, Jesus is making himself the ultimate fulfillment of that bronze serpent, being lifted up, and if when you look upon him, you will be saved. And you can imagine if you are in an Israelite in the desert and you get bitten by a snake and someone's like, hey, Moses put a serpent up on a pole, and if you just go 3/4 mile down that way, you can look at it and be saved. And many people just said, nah, that sounds dumb. I'm not going to do it. I don't believe you. And today, Jesus up on the cross, dying for the sins of the world so that he could give his righteousness as a gift to those who would put faith in him. And people go, just like the Pharisees here, they go, nah, that's whack. We're not buying that. The people then, people today, not buying it. Jesus is making himself the serpent. He says that the ultimate life-saving sacrifice that is lifted up is me, my body. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says that whenever the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am he. This I am he, again, this is a claim to deity. Just as he said earlier, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am he. Most scholars agree that the he is added. Jesus is saying, you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. When you have lifted me up, you will know that I am. And this has its ultimate fulfillment. If in my Bible, you have to turn a page, but in the very tail end of chapter 8, Jesus starts talking to these people about Abraham. And he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Pharisees, thinking on a human timeline, say, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew what he was saying. When you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will know that I am he. And this, he's not saying that every Pharisee there would come to a saving faith in him, but he is saying that when you see the Son of Man lifted up, you will see who I am. In Exodus 34, Moses is with the Lord God, and God says to Moses, he puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he says to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that we see that verbal description of who God is, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that lived out. We look at Jesus on the cross, and we see steadfast love and faithfulness being executed. We see it happening. It is he. This is God's mercy shown at the cross. It's God's judgment shown at the cross. It's God's wisdom. It's God's judgment because we see sin being punished. He who knew no sin became sin, and Jesus was punished on the cross with the punishment that we deserve. And we see God's mercy because we see that God is doing it to Jesus and not to us, so that we never have to experience that. And we see the wisdom because that was the plan. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. None of us are perfect. We were an unqualified sacrifice, and Jesus took that place. He was a willing and an informed volunteer in this choreograph of grace, this choreography of grace. And when we see him up on the cross, we know that it is him. This is where God's mercy becomes efficacious for us. If God was just a God of judgment, if he was just a God that was just and righteous and didn't care about forgiveness, we would have never seen Jesus on the cross, and we wouldn't know anything about him other than death and damnation. But because Jesus took that, the love and obedience for the Father and the love for us all the way to the cross, there it is that we have an introduction of who he is and that we have an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. When he is lifted up, we will know that it is him. We will know that he is I am. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak as the Father taught, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And just a quick word on this, he has not left me alone. You know, just based on what I just now described, it got really bad for Jesus. He experienced, on the human level, he experienced torment. He experienced betrayal. His best friends ran away from him and ditched him. And on a spiritual level, we can't even guess. On the cross, the second person of the Trinity cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot know what that's like. But it is worse than all of the human suffering that has ever transpired in the existence of humanity combined. For the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit to face some sort of forsaking. That was the part of the cross that Jesus was so afraid of in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many people were crucified on a Roman cross, but nobody suffered as much as Jesus. Nobody. And even then, you know, this going to the cross, this betrayal from people, this being led to Golgotha, he was doing that out of obedience. It wasn't because God threw him away. And I think that as humans and even as Christians, something enters our life that is traumatic and awful and painful and ugly and maybe even lethal. And it's easy to feel like we have been left alone. But like Jesus said, he's not left me alone. That's what kept Job going. That's what kept Jesus going in the desert. That's what kept Paul and Peter going. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in their back pocket. You know what? Throw us into the fiery furnace and our God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still good. We're not bowing down. You can't put anything over somebody like that. Somebody whose hope and joy is outside the walls of this world. The Lord has not left you. And some people in here might be suffering bad. The Lord has not left you. That suffering is not evidence of his malevolence or his anger or his indifference or his just not paying attention. That's not what it is. That's not what it is. The Lord has not left you. We'll get back to that in just a few minutes. So here's actually the part of the text that we were going to do this week, but I cut last week in half. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, excuse me, let me start over in verse 30. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now this short section right here, these couple of verses might make this sermon 10 minutes longer than I typically like to preach. But this is my hot button issue. There is so much to be said here. And we have to be careful because we cannot judge any other person for right or wrong. But this text is telling us something that's very important to pay attention to. And it's something that this is what I am worried about as a pastor. Jesus immediately, with people believing in him, makes a distinction between those who believe him and those who are truly his disciples. If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. Verse 31, he said this to those who had believed him. This is scary at first. This was scary for me when I first came across this. The first time in John's gospel that we see this is in chapter 2, in verses 22 through 23. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He had just turned over the tables in the temple, and it says that he was doing many miracles, he was doing many signs, and there was many that believed in him because of the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in all people. And due to the translation, at least of the ESV, I looked through a couple of translations, and they all were a little bit weak. We lose something here in the translation from the Greek because there's a play on words here that gets missed whenever this is translated two different ways. So Jesus, they believed in Jesus. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The word believe and entrust are the same word in the Greek. It's the word pisteo. And so what John is, it's kind of a play on words. What John is doing here is he's saying they believed in Jesus. Jesus was not believing in them. He was not believing in their belief. And we see this all throughout the Gospel of John. People are enthused by the miraculous. They believed in him. They saw the many signs that he was doing, and they believed in him. They believed in him to a point. That would be a good way of saying it. They believed in him to a point, and that's why he's not interested. He's not interested in people that are stoked on miracles alone. And this carries all the way through to chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, the people are running across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee to get to him, chapter 6, verse 2, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They're pursuing his healing power. And they get to the Golan Heights, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he feeds the thousands, 5,000 men, it says, and the Gospel of Matthew says, plus women and children, probably 20,000, 25,000 people. He miraculously feeds. In verses 14 and 15, it says that they saw the sign, and they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come, from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it says that they wanted to force him to become their king. And I preached on that one Sunday morning, how good that looks. They believe in Jesus. They're following after him, even into the desolate places. They want to force him to become their king. But Jesus bails. He goes up into the mountains and he hides from them. Hides probably the wrong word, but he leaves them. And then over the night, he goes across the water with the disciples. And the next morning, the people follow him again over to the other side of the shore, and they ask him for breakfast. And Jesus goes through this long teaching about eating his body and drinking his blood, and he is the bread that came down from heaven. Stop paying attention to the physical bread. Pay attention to eternal bread. And by verse 66, it says that the many turned and left him and walked with him no longer. And the language in the Greek is definitive. They turned and they did not come back. They were stoked. They were believing in him, and they turned and walked away because what they wanted, they weren't getting. They were not interested in repenting of their sins. They were not interested in a savior that wasn't political. How much does that attain to our day? They wanted a political savior or a military power. And Jesus was not interested in that, and they left him. They did not abide. They bailed. And Jesus is warning here. He's warning. If you abide, Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, approximately, Paul says this. He says, "And you who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed underneath all of heaven on earth, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast." And I wonder, you know, this speaks to us. I've laid awake at night and I've wondered, why am I here? Why am I doing this? I mean, have you ever laid awake at night and wondered, why am I following Jesus? Am I doing it because I'm in a culture that praises that? The greater culture of Portland praises sex, drugs, rock and roll, autonomy, everything else. But the church culture, they kind of praise abstinence. They praise self-control. And so maybe I'm doing it for the kudos. That's why the Pharisees were doing it. "Do not be like those that pray on the street so that they'll be heard. Do not be like those who give so that people will see how generous they are." Is that what I'm doing? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourself." And this is a question to you personally. We cannot ever put somebody else through this on one side or the other. You know, I remember when Ravi Zacharias came out with that huge sex scandal. Not just that he had been having affairs and sexual relationships, but that he had actually been abusing women for a decade at least. Abusing them. Not even consensual. The world doesn't even like what Ravi was doing. And yet he got up there with a Bible. He did what I'm doing. He was highly influential in my life and many other people's. He was devastating. And you have to wonder, how does somebody who is born again of the Holy Spirit get up there and do this and then go to a massage parlor with underage girls? And I cannot say what the state of Ravi's soul was, and I never will. That's not my place. But it's terrifying. It's terrifying. And I have seen many people that I grew up in church with, many people who have called Door of Hope their home church for a long time, I have seen them walk away. And the number three reasons why I have seen people leave personally in my short time on earth is because they're single, because of the evil in the world, or because they just want to do what they want to do. They want their autonomy. I know many people, many is an exaggeration, but I know more than a couple who they came into the church when they were 19, 20, 22, 25, they wanted to marry somebody, they wanted kids, and then a decade later, they were 35, 36, 37, single, and they're like, you know what, screw the church. I'm going to go to Gold Dust Meridian, I'm going to go to Mulligan's, I'm going to go to the Pied Cow, I'm going to go to Tanker, I'm going to chase some trim someplace else. And men and women have found boyfriends and girlfriends in other parts of the city that are cute, good-looking, successful, whatever, and pretty soon they're not coming to church anymore, and then they put their Bibles down, and then it's like, Jesus who? I've seen it happen several times. You could put that underneath the guise of, my life didn't work out the way that I wanted it to, and so Jesus didn't give me what I wanted, so I bailed. That's what it is. I've seen it. The other is evil, the problem of evil and suffering in the world, which could be a whole sermon unto itself. But suffice it to say, we don't know necessarily why some specific evil may be transpiring in your life. Cancer that took my dad, divorce, kids that are just rebellious and stealing money from your purse and smashing car windows and doing whatever they do. Well, I don't get it. I don't know. Murders, rapes, I don't get it. I don't know. The world is overrun by the evil one. It's ruled by the evil one. But what I do know, what I can say for certain, is that whatever it is in your life that hurts, it's not that Jesus doesn't care. It's not that he's not paying attention. Because we see him on the cross, and that cannot be the explanation. He went to the cross for our good, and it was evil and suffering. God is paying attention. That there's evil and suffering in the world is not a good reason to bail on your faith. It's illogical. It's not well thought out, and it's a tragedy because evil and suffering can actually be used to make us better people, for the Bible tells me so. And the other is I just want to do what I want. And you know what? This was my thing. I grew up in the church. I became of a certain age And I started getting attention from girls. I started getting attention from that crowd of guys that I thought, you know, they were better skateboarders than me. They were a few years older than me. They had cars and they could go anywhere in the city that they wanted. Sorry, Mom. I always feel like that's what I did. And so I chased, girls. I chased drugs. I chased booze. I was the life of the party most of the time, and I liked the attention. And so I chased it wherever I could get it. And it took me out of here, away from the Bible, and straight into the pit of hell. And by God's grace, he woke me up and I came back. But we bail on the church. And Jesus says, abide. And I've laid awake at night wondering, you know, all those years that I was doing that, was I saved? Was I not saved? Was I being rebellious? Like, how does that work? And I don't know if I have a full answer, but I think, well, we'll come to that later in the message. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But people bail and Jesus says, abide. Jesus says, abide. He says, don't bail. He says, if you abide, you are truly my disciples. And the pain and the suffering that come into this world, there's just a couple of verses to help us out with that. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. James chapter 1 says this, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various kinds of trials. That's how good Jesus is. Jesus is so good that even when we face various kinds of trials, we can say praise God, because he is using those trials not only to somehow benefit us here in the immediate physical corporeal realm that we occupy right now, but in eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Eternally and temporally, we are benefited by suffering. We're not destroyed by it. We're refined by it. And persecution will fortify your faith. It will not destroy your faith. And I think that's a good test. I've heard many an older, wiser person say, if you're really a Christian and you go through hell on earth, you will be a Christian when you come out of it. It will not destroy your faith. It will fortify your faith, because you will know that even suffering, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Maybe not immediately here in some material sense, but in your person and in heaven, it is benefited. Jesus is counting every tear. He is aware of every scar. Count it joy, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Suffering can make us more complete. It can make us more perfect, not destroy us. Abide. If you're hurting right now, abide. Find a pastor, find a friend. Process that with somebody. That's what the church is here for. We do that with each other. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. But don't bail. Don't leave. Don't get mad and take your ball and play with somebody else. Stay here. Pray it out. Read the Psalms. That's a great place to go with pain or questions. But don't bail on Jesus. Where am I? Okay. Oh. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Death, anxiety, you're free from that. As I've been studying through John chapter 8, I came across this commentator, and I can't remember specifically who it was that said this, but he was referring to verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. One of the things that this guy said was that a Christian who has the light, notice Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We have Jesus alive inside of us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the book of Colossians says. And what this commentator said is that people who are truly saved and they have the light, they have Jesus, they're not living in curiosity anymore. And I really liked that, because what he meant was this. I'm going to tell another story. Guys, I'm going to run late tonight. I'm sorry. Get a cup of caffeine and stick with me. This is what he means. Those who are truly saved do not live in curiosity anymore. When I was 22, 23, I had this boss, and he was awful. He was a vindictive, mean man, and that's all I can say. My mama told me, if you can't say nothing nice, say nothing at all. But he was also he was a man who my heart went out to because he was getting to retirement age. He had spent his career in the glass industry where I was. And there's this thing in the union, maybe otherwise, it was his retirement fund. And there was this thing called the multiplier. And it fluctuated with the stock market. I don't really know exactly what it was comprehensively. But how it moved pretty much dictated how much money he would have if he retired, almost on any given day. And he would watch the stock market, and he would watch the multiplier, and he would break out this schematic sheet that he had, and he would write these numbers in. It was like this Excel spreadsheet thing, and he would add and divide, multiply, like insignificant amounts of money that over the long 20-year term adds up to big buco bucks. And he was so paranoid about that thing. It's all he ever talked about. Work and the multiplier. That was it. He was so stressed about the future. He wanted to know what the multiplier was going to do. Oh, and he would pray that in 5 years when he retired, the multiplier would be here and not here. And he was so stressed about it. It dominated his life. We don't need to do that. That's the kind of curiosity that we don't need to have. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Come what may. Crosses, persecution, hell, high water. Vaccine, COVID, like we're in the middle of a fight right now, and Christians should be the one people that are like, you know what, this is real, and we can deal with it, and we can have the conversation graciously and patiently, but I am not going to live in fear. If I get COVID and die, fine. And then I have a group of friends like, well, if you get the vaccine, it's going to kill you in 5 years. Okay, fine. I could get hit by a semi on my motorcycle tomorrow. I have friends who died in their 30s just... My dad died of cancer during the middle of an outbreak of COVID. Like, it's gonna happen. But we have a Jesus who came and died so that we might have life immortal. A life of eternity in heaven. We don't need to worry. We have been set free not from being wise and diligent to our multipliers and our retirement and our 401ks. We don't need to be frivolous and dumb. But the suffocating and paralyzing fear and anxiety that can come with what happens in the future. Friends, we don't need to do that. We're set free from that. We can be aware, we can be diligent, and we can do the best that we can with what we got, but we don't have to be crippled. We don't have to be paralyzed, and there are people who are paralyzed. And they're committing suicide, and they're getting hooked on fentanyl and opiates, and they're killing themselves, some of them intentionally and some of them not, because they're petrified about what's happening right now. We are to be the light of the world because we have a Jesus who took that for us. We do not need to live with that kind of suffocating curiosity. We don't need to break out our schematic sheets and freak out about it. We can be free from that. We can be free from that because of Jesus. The truth will set you free. The truth of who he is. He is our Savior. He is God in the flesh. He came to deal with the problem of sin. That is the truth. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" So at first glance, you might read this and hear a couple of Jewish guys saying, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." And we're actually at the tail end of a festival celebrating what the Lord did to provide for you after your exodus from Egyptian slavery. Duh. And there's, remember the Babylonians came in the 500s and took y'all out, and they came in the 700s, and the Assyrians took out the northern kingdom. And then there was the Medo-Persians, too, and there was the Greeks. Alexander the Great was kind of a brutal dude. Actually, currently, we're under Roman occupation. These guys aren't quite that obtuse. This isn't what they're talking about. I remember reading that for the first time years ago and thinking, what a dummy. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Like, all of the Old Testament is pretty much you guys enslaved to somebody. But the reason why they answer, we are the offspring of Abraham, is because they're speaking spiritually. And I underestimated, I didn't really understand how much these guys put their weight on Abraham. They believed that Abraham was so righteous that they had a vicarious righteousness that was from him because they were his physical descendants. And because they were the direct offspring physically of Abraham, they had a get into heaven for free card. They didn't have to worry about it. And there's this document, you can look this up. It's called A Dialogue with Trypho, T-R-Y-P-H-O. And it's a dialogue, an early church father named Justin Martyr, his last name was Martyr, which is ironic at best. He had the conversation with this Jewish man about Christianity and about salvation. And this Jewish guy, Trypho, is quoted as saying this: "They who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelievers and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom." And that's what these guys are saying. We've never been spiritually enslaved to anyone because we're Abraham's offspring. We have no threat of hell just based on where we physically descend from, our lineage. That's it. So whatever you're saying, Jesus, we can't be made free by you because we have been made free already by Abraham. It's this vicarious righteousness. And Paul addresses this specifically in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham. Because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." The true children of Abraham are those who believe in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior, are born again and are Christians. That's the family of Abraham, not a physically descended Jewish person or a physically descended Israelite. These people are saying, you can't set us free because we have Abraham. We don't need you. They're looking for a political Messiah. They don't need a spiritual Messiah because he already had came and gone. We do not need you, Jesus. We have Abraham. And you know, Ephesians 2 points out very specifically that we are not born Christians. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. You are by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that which he loved us, made us to be born again. Has nothing to do with who our dad or mom is. Has nothing to do with what line we come from. It is all Jesus. And these guys in their hubris are pushing the Savior of the world away because of what they believe about Abraham. And so thus, they're slaves. "How is it that you say that we will be free? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever." And here is the other side of the coin. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. 1 John 1 promises us that we're going to sin. As Christians, we're going to sin. The Bible doesn't teach that when you get saved, you never sin again. That's not true. 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us." If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. And if we say that we aren't currently sinning, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians can sin. It will happen. Even after, well after, years after, decades after, you're saved. So Jesus is not saying that anyone who sins is a slave to sin necessarily. 1 John 3 says this: "No one born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." This isn't instances of sin. This is a comfortable, intentional preference for sin. It's mentioned in Hebrews, it's mentioned here. There's a difference between blowing it. There's a difference between making a mistake and screwing up and with a calculated, comfortable preference pursuing sin over a prolonged period of time. That's a different thing. We're going to sin, yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to give because he is faithful and just to forgive because his mercy is new every morning, praise God. But for those who, you know, this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. I don't get uncomfortable when somebody sins. I don't get uncomfortable when someone struggles with sin. Lots of people in the church who are saved and going to heaven struggle with lust, struggle with abuse of some substance, alcohol, drugs, prescription or otherwise. They struggle with I struggle with my mouth and my attitude daily. My mouth and my attitude. My wife has to blah, 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 all the time because I get lippy and I like expletives and I try to keep that stuff tucked in. But man, sometimes I struggle with my mouth. Struggling with sin is one thing, but this is what concerns me. Those who think that they're abiding in Jesus, how do they deal with sin? How do you deal with sin? How do the people that you associate with, do you know somebody who's comfortable in it? Because we will sin, but we will also be at war with our sin. Romans 7 talks about that through the whole chapter, that we're never going to be perfected on this side of eternity, but we'll be at war with that sin. Galatians 5:17, Paul writes that the desires of the spirit and the desires of flesh are at war with one another. They battle with one another. And I have friends specifically, I can think of two people off the top of my head. One of them came into church, one got baptized by Josh White, another one of them got baptized by Tim Mackey, and then they met a good-looking person of the opposite sex, and they moved in, they started sleeping together. That sin led to a multitude of other sins, and it wasn't that they were sinning. We will do that. It wasn't that they were deliberately working against God's law, because we can even do that. What bothers me, what worries me, is that they were comfortable. One of the wisest things that I've ever heard a pastor say is that being a Christian doesn't mean that you won't have any sinful desires. You will have sinful desires and even sinful acts as a Christian. What's evidence that you are saved is that you will be at war with them. And that is just the Bible, Galatians 5:17. You're going to sin, but the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And again, I am not here to say who's in and who's out. That is not my place. But it concerns me when I see people who come into church and say that they are believers in Jesus, and whatever the sin is, I don't care. If they're habitually cheating on their taxes or helping other people cheat on their taxes, whatever it is. And I'm into that. Like, stick it to the man. Yeah, cheat on your taxes. I have that side of me. But if you do that and you're comfortable and you can open up your Bible and think that you're following Jesus without any problems while you're deliberately living in continued, comfortable, preferred sin, friends, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. Your heart shouldn't be able to do that. That's what's so terrifying about what Ravi Zacharias did. How could he stay in his own skin? Not for a year or two, but for a decade or more. I don't have answers to that. But let's not play that game, friends. We should be at war with our sin, confessing it, murdering it, trying our best to not even have the appearance of evil. It's a high call, and I fail. I'm not trying to come down on anybody. I'm pleading, like, let's pay attention to ourselves. I haven't cussed anybody out in years. I bounce things off my wife. She's the wall that I'm like, and I'm, she's like, babe, chill. I'm like, okay. I won't say that to them. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. They're cool. I'm going to learn to love them. We have to get a grip of ourselves. The tongue is evil. James talks about the tongue being evil. I've got to check myself. Friends, pray for me. Part of being a preacher is that you're pretty good with your tongue, and I can eviscerate people with my mouth. It's awful. And before I was a Christian, I loved it. I could outwit anybody on the street. But that is a dangerous, dangerous thing to have as a pastor. I need your help. I need your prayer. Whew, this is great stuff. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You seek to kill me. So these guys were physically descended from Abraham, but they didn't want, and they said that they were physically descended of Abraham. Abraham's our father, but they weren't of the line of Abraham. In Genesis 18, messengers come to Abraham. Messengers of God come to Abraham, and he welcomes them in. The ultimate messenger, God in the flesh, coming and giving a message. He says in verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. He's coming and he's giving us a message. He's coming and he's telling us as God what it is that him and the Father have done together, have seen together, have talked about together. I'm coming to tell you this. And the line of Abraham, the line of people who welcomed Abraham, who welcomed in the messengers of God in Genesis 18, now want to kill Jesus. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. And that is not what Abraham was about to do. I don't want to cheat here because Zion is going to preach the next section that's going to go on next week. This isn't even in that section. Forgive me. Verse 56, we get an idea of this. Verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced that he would see it. And now here the line of Abraham who are seeing it, who are seeing God in the flesh, who are seeing the Messiah, looking him in the white of his eyes, and they want to kill him. They are physically descended from Abraham, but they are not actually Israel, according to Romans 9. They want Jesus dead. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and yet you do what you have heard from your father. And in verse 44, that we'll look at next week, Jesus says, remember, his language is getting more intense. He's saying things that make us uncomfortable because he's trying to wake these people up to the fact that they're running into oncoming traffic. Verse 44, he says, you, some of the most harsh words in Scripture, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Your father is the devil, and he is a murderer, and that's why you want to murder me. Now remember, friends, that this started off in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, you're really my disciples. And in verse 44, he says, your father is the devil. Let us go to that in prayer. Let us check our own hearts, not cast judgment on others, not point the finger, but to look at ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 does not say, go knocking door to door and accuse anybody of anything. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, test yourself, look at your heart. If we are saved, we have nothing to fear. We are set free, free indeed. But there's people that can deceive themselves. It's in the Bible, and it's true today. There's people that can deceive themselves, and it's a harsh truth. We don't want to talk about it. And I try to find that balance between being serious about it, but not coming off as judgmental. My prayer is that everyone in this room, everyone at Door of Hope, everyone that I know is saved and is really, truly saved. But I have spent nights looking up at the popcorn ceiling, wondering, why have I been comfortable with this sin? I don't want to be comfortable with this sin. I need to confess that sin. And that makes me feel, I'm like, okay, well, I'm at war with my sin. Okay, good. Paul says to test yourself. But the good news is that if you are set free, you are free indeed. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand, and you can never lose your salvation. Those who come to Jesus, he says, I will never cast out. Because he is the one who is lifted up like the serpent. And on the cross, we see him inviting everybody. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Salvation is for every tongue, tribe, and nation. Doesn't matter if your daddy is Abraham or not. The gospel is greater than that. The gospel goes to everybody. It is for everybody because Jesus' love is that good. Amen? Amen.